Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 3. I had sort of a funny discussion with a few family members earlier today about, you know, some of the great mothers of all time. And we didn't really come up with a very impressive list. I mean, my list was like, you know, Claire Huxtable, and, you know, June Cleaver, Frank Zappa.
I was going to say the Mojo Jojo.
Yeah. But that's sort of Mother Teresa. I don't think she had any children. Yeah, no. We didn't really come up with it. But I don't think there's any doubt that the most influential and significant mother of all time is the mother of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I think it's very appropriate that we look at some things that the Bible teaches concerning her by starting in Genesis chapter 3. This is right following the fall of Adam and Eve. God is having a conversation with the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity, that means conflict, I will put enmity or conflict between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her, what?
Seed.
It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This we know to be the first mention in the Bible of Jesus Christ. Of course, he wasn't named at this point. He's named much later. But this is the first mention of God's plan of redemption, of the Messiah, of the coming one. And what he would accomplish is that he would, as it says, bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. This is a promise, and the promise is a promised seed. Now, it's very interesting to note that if you want to dig down into the technicality of it, the woman does not provide the seed to offspring. That comes from the male side. So technically, when it talks about the woman's seed, this promised seed, that's a figure of speech. And it's stop and think about it, like, okay, well, what does that figure connote? If the woman isn't providing the seed, but yet the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, how's that going to be brought about? Well, it's not explained here, but we do know from the conception and birth of Jesus Christ that that seed came about miraculously, right? Because that seed came from God. So, you know, if you really dig down into this, you can see that this promised seed came from God, and that it's a perhaps veiled but a reference to the conception of Jesus Christ, that God would, by divine conception, bring forth this promised seed. Very interesting. Now, at this point in time, this promise that God makes could have been fulfilled with any woman, because there's no delineation, at least at this point in time, of who this woman would be. All it's referring to is the child of this woman would accomplish this. But God does delineate it gradually, but specifically throughout the Word of God, throughout the Old Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 3. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. You could refer to it as the Christ line. It's the explanation of why in the Old Testament there's detailed genealogies. I remember before I ever was accurately instructed in the Bible, I had read the Bible, and I read the Old Testament. And when I read the Old Testament, you get to these chapters, sometimes multi-chapters, that would just say, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so. And I'm reading, well, what's all this begots about? You know, it's like, what is this in here for? It didn't make any sense to me. But the sense that is made of the keeping of genealogies is because of the promises that God makes to varied individuals, and it also is documentation, verification of who the genuine Messiah is when he comes. But certainly this promise was made to a man named Abraham, and it talks about that in Galatians chapter 3 here. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his what?
Seed
were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who?
Christ.
You know, there's a great phrase or expression that helps us understand the relation of the Old Testament to the New. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. This is an example of the Old Testament being revealed. Because God made a promise, and you can read about it in Genesis, but he made a promise, promises to Abraham, and one of those was that out of his loins would come the Christ, the seed given to Abraham. And then this just declares it very plainly, doesn't it? What the seed of Abraham is. Now, Abraham had other children, but that promise was continued with one of his child. What was his name?
Isaac,
right? And then Isaac had other children, but the promise was given to just one of Isaac's sons, Jacob, or Israel. Now, Jacob was prolific. He had 12 sons. But out of Jacob, it was given and narrowed down to just one of the 12 tribes, and that was the tribe of Judah. Look at Matthew chapter 1, please. It's interesting that in the Gospels, there are two genealogies given, one in Matthew and one in Luke. And oftentimes, the biblical students can make the mistake of thinking that these two genealogies are the same. They're not, and we'll see that this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, it says in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of who?
David.
Later on, I took us as far as to Jacob, to Israel, but later on, the promise was made to King David, who, by the way, was of the house of Judah. He was in the right line. But it was made to King David that out of his loins, this son would be a king of whose kingdom there would be no end. Again, a promise of the Messiah coming from David. So here it refers to Jesus Christ as the son of David and the son of who?
Abraham.
And then the genealogy here starts with Abraham. And it says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and Judah begat, pardon me, or Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then it takes the genealogy all the way up. Let's go to verse 16. It says, and Jacob, this is a different Jacob than Israel, but Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called what?
Christ.
Now, this would seem to indicate that this Joseph is Jesus Christ what we call stepfather or legal father, the one who married Mary. But there's a checkpoint that God put in the next verse. Look at the next verse. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are how many?
14.
And from David under the carrying away into Babylon are how many?
14.
And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, again, 14. Okay? So this is a checkpoint that God put in this particular genealogy. Now, if you go back and count, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but it's a good thing to do, a good exercise in biblical accuracy. If you count from Abraham to David in this genealogy, it comes out to be, guess what, 14. And if you count from David under the carrying away into Babylon, once again, it comes out to be 14. But if you count from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ, you know how many is? 13. And the reason is because there's an error in translation in verse 16. Yes, Mary was married to a man named Joseph, but Joseph was a common name in Israel. You can imagine. I mean, he was one of the great patriarchs of Israel. There are many Josephs. In verse 16, accurately, the word husband should be translated father. Mary's husband was named Joseph, who we are familiar with from the Bible, but also her father was named Joseph. And then you get the accuracy of God's word 14, 14, and 14. You see how God put that as a checkpoint? The error in translation throws it off. Now, let's compare this to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. There's also another indication here to get us to understand the difference between these two genealogies. In Luke chapter 3, where do I go here? It says this genealogy starts with Jesus. And it takes it, it's very interesting. If you take it all the way through verse 38, this genealogy goes past Abraham because it goes to verse 38 where it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of who? God. So this takes it all the way back to Adam. But when you trace it, this genealogy is different than the genealogy that's in Matthew. And it's because this is a genealogy of Joseph, Mary's husband. Not Joseph, Mary's father, but Joseph, Mary's husband. And it shows it. Look at this. It says in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of who?
Joseph,
which was the son of Heli. This is a completely different genealogy. Now, it is still a genealogy that goes through Judah, that goes through David, that goes through all the people that had the promise made to them, but it's a different genealogy because the one in Matthew is of Mary, and this one is of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Now, let's go, while we're in Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick up the record of God's dealing with the mother of Jesus Christ, Mary, who brought forth the promised seed. Luke chapter 1. And what Luke chapter 1 deals with to begin with is God's dealing with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the coming forth of her pregnancy with John the Baptist. And then it starts in verse 26 with God's dealings with Mary. It says, and in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David.
And the virgin's name was what?
Mary.
And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, he was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, thou hast found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name, what?
Jesus.
Now, this is a promise of the seed. This is the promised seed, and the promise is given to Mary. And it says, He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, like was promised in the Old Testament. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It's a good question. You know, really, except for Adam and Eve, and now Jesus Christ, I believe all other humans are the result of a woman and a man getting together, sperm and egg, producing offspring. Even with test tube babies and all that stuff today, I still think that's true, isn't it? I can't. The only exceptions, Adam, Eve, and then Jesus Christ. And so she's got a really good question. You know, how's this going to happen? And it goes on to say, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, and that refers to God, God shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of what?
God.
In other words, the seed would come from God. This is the miraculous divine conception. In verse 36, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible, or more accurately, for no saying of God shall be without strength, or no word of God shall be without power. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. It's quite possible, quite probable, that right at this point is when she conceived. Now, a promise was made to Mary, a very incredible promise. You have to say it's, you know, one of a kind. And that promise, for it to be actualized, for it to be to come to pass, she had to do something. You know what she had to do? She had to believe. And when she said, be it unto me according to thy word, that is a great statement of believing. And that's how we believe. When we receive the promise of God, be it unto me according to thy word. That's how you believe. As a result of believing, she conceived. Now, not all believing is conceiving. That's a good thing. But believing God's word does result in receiving, right? She just happened to receive a very unique promise. So Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now, this is God's provision in a wonderful way for Mary. Could you think of two more wonderful believers for her to spend the first trimester of her pregnancy with than Zacharias and Elizabeth? And as you see, what follows is that they are filled with the Spirit of God. They prophesy by the Spirit of God, because it says, verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, the John the Baptist in Elizabeth, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, how did Elizabeth know this? This is not prophecy like we had earlier in this fellowship, which is one of the three utterance manifestations. This is prophecy by revelation. This is very specific to a very specific situation, and she knew it by revelation. And then she goes on to me, and goes on to say, And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Think of how that much of comfort in Mary. The assurance that this was from the Lord, the assurance that it would be performed, that she was blessed as a result. It says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and then returned to her own house. Again, that which Mary just spoke was by revelation. But think of how wonderful a fellowship the three of them must have had during those 3 months. Now, the reason that Mary returned after the 3 months was the time of her wedding ceremony to Joseph was at hand. She's 3 months pregnant, and there's many other things that the early chapters of Matthew and Luke talk about God's dealings with Mary and Joseph. But let's pick up the record again in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus, which we oftentimes read during the Christmas holiday season. But following that, after the time of the Magi coming and them spending time in the house in Bethlehem, God warns them to get out of Israel because of the plot to get rid of their baby. So they go to Egypt for a period of time. And then it says in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And look at the result. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was what? Upon him. Now, there's not a lot in the Bible about the childhood of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the most prominent section, what follows here in Luke chapter 2. And Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple at the age of 12. By that point, he is so knowledgeable of the scriptures that he goes in and debates with the most learned men in Israel, the scriptures, and he just blows their minds. Now, where did he get that knowledge of the scriptures? Jesus is not a robo-Jesus. You know, he didn't come pre-programmed. He's a human like all of us. But the answer is Mary and Joseph taught him. They raised him in the Word. And by the time he was 12, he had grown so much in wisdom, so much in knowledge of the Scriptures, that he not only was asking questions that the learned men of the Septuagint or the Sanhedrin couldn't answer, but he was then giving the answers. And then at the conclusion of this great chapter, it says, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother, Mary, kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this is when Jesus is 12, and there's not much mention between the ages of 12 and about 30 when he began his ministry. But Mary and Joseph played an absolutely integral part, of course, in raising God's Son, in raising the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Mary, unlike what a major denomination teaches, Mary was not perfect. Mary, by the way, currently is dead, like everybody else that has died except Jesus Christ. you know, there's Mary had her, you know, faults and failures. There's one time when Jesus was teaching, and she and Jesus' half-brothers sort of thought he was a little outlandish, and they wanted to kind of take him aside and maybe have him tone it down a little bit and stuff. And you know, she was not a perfect human being by any means. But you can certainly commend Mary and Joseph for raising Jesus Christ. You can certainly commend both of them for believing God. They went through, you know, certainly quite a bit of persecution because most of the people in their hometown thought he was a bastard child. But there's a couple other references that are very significant. Let's go to John chapter 19. And this is the culmination of Jesus Christ's life when he was here. And this is after being tortured for a couple days and then nailed to a tree and hanging on a tree for 6 hours. It says in verse 25 of John chapter 19, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus," who? His mother. Could you imagine, you know, being a mother and seeing your son being crucified, and not only being crucified, but for multiple hours, up to 40 hours, having been beaten to a pulp so that he was unrecognizable as a human being, is what Isaiah says. But who's there? Mary. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy," what?
Son.
Now, this is a very, very strong indication that Mary's husband, Joseph, was dead at this point. And the reason I say that is that Jesus was the oldest son in that family. And the oldest son would have been responsible for the care of the mother when she's widowed. Jesus Christ is about to die, so he's making provision for the care of his mother. If Joseph was still alive, that wouldn't have been necessary. And quite possibly the disciple that's referred to here is Lazarus. Lazarus is consistently the disciple who Jesus Christ loved. But it says, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, this is the most loving act that's ever been done for human beings. This is the accomplishment of our redemption. Everything that God had given his son to do, he had finished. This is also the bruising of the Messiah's heel, which was promised way back in Genesis 3:15, which we started this morning with. You know, the bruising of one's heel is temporary sufferings. It's something that you can recover from. But the bruising of the head of the serpent is his destruction. It's his ruination, because that is the most vital part in a body, is the head. So the bruising of his heel is temporary. But what's coming is the bruising of the serpent's head, which will be permanent. There's one other reference to Mary in Acts chapter 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. And this is a reference in the days between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. And it's, verse 13 talks about the 11 apostles living in the upper room. And then it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his what?
Brethren.
So here, a few days before Pentecost, who's a part of the company? It's Mary. I believe firmly she was present on the day of Pentecost and got born again of God's Spirit. She was part of that. So let's conclude by looking at Galatians chapter 4. One of the great sections of Scripture concerning what our Savior accomplished. Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of Mary, made under the law. And Jesus Christ was sent by God to redeem them that were under the law. And that refers specifically to Israel. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or that we might receive sonship. And the we here includes those of Israel who believe, but it's wider than that. It includes Gentiles as well. It includes all of us. So Jesus Christ was sent to Israel to redeem Israel. But God had a much wider purpose, and the wider purpose is that we, all of us, might receive sonship, that we all might become sons of God, regardless of our background. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And certainly an integral part of the accomplishment of that plan of redemption was done by a wonderful woman named Mary. So, Father, thank you for your plan of redemption, for how it was carried out so perfectly by your Son, for us being the incredible beneficiaries of that, that we're no longer servants but sons in your household and heirs of you, joint heirs with Christ. Father, thank you for the gift of Holy Spirit that makes us sons. And Father, for this wonderful time to rejoice in how you carried out your plan of redemption. So, Father, we're thankful for this and to be together on this wonderful Mother's Day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.